This hour's top stories. Media projections show U.S. Democratic presidential candidate Joe Biden has won the crucial battleground state of Michigan, moving one step closer to win the presidency. Meanwhile, Biden says he's confident of winning the presidential race, while his Republican rival questions the integrity of Tuesday's election. Also ahead, the U.K. records over 25,000 infections from the coronavirus as the British Parliament approves a month-long lockdown in England to fight the pandemic. Welcome to the program. U.S. Democratic presidential candidate Joe Biden says he is getting enough votes to win the 2020 race for the White House.
And now, after a long night of counting, it's clear that we're winning enough states to reach 270 electoral votes needed to win the presidency. I'm not here to declare that we've won, but I am here to report when the count is finished, we believe we will be the winners.
Biden says he also has the chance to win the crucial state of Pennsylvania. He added that he has the majority of popular votes all across the U.S. and that the majority will continue to grow. His comments come as U.S. media projections show Biden has secured 264 electoral votes while Trump has grabbed 214. A candidate needs to win 270 electoral ballots to become president. The latest key states to be won by Biden was Michigan. Trump, however, looks to have secured votes in Georgia and North Carolina. In Pennsylvania, that is, Trump is leading over Biden, but the president's campaign says it is suing to halt vote count in the crucial state. Meanwhile, U.S. President Donald Trump claims there have been, quote, surprise ballot dumps in the state where he was leading his Democratic rival. Trump, without offering any evidence, claimed his votes started to magically disappear after surprise ballots started being counted. The president's campaign has requested an immediate recount of votes in Wisconsin. It has also filed a lawsuit to halt the counting of votes in Michigan, as I said. Meanwhile, Joe Biden has pledged not to rest until the last vote is counted. Biden's campaign has said the Democratic contender is on track to win the race. This is while the president has already claimed victory.
I want to thank the American people for their tremendous support. Millions and millions of people voted for us tonight. And a very sad group of people is trying to disenfranchise that group of people. We were getting ready to win this election. Frankly, we did win this election. This is a major fraud in our nation. We want the law to be used in a proper manner. So we'll be going to the U.S. Supreme Court. We want all voting to stop. We don't want them to find any ballots at 4 o'clock in the morning and add them to the list. Okay?
Earlier, in a tweet, Trump also accused Democrats of trying to steal the vote. His threats have met with bipartisan condemnations. Biden's campaign has described as outrageous Trump's threat to try to stop the vote counting, warning that it has legal teams ready to resist that effort. Former Republican New Jersey Governor Chris Christie slammed Trump's claim as a bad strategy. Congressional Democrats also hit out at the president. Adam Schiff accused Trump of lying and acting like a despot. Final results from the U.S. presidential election may take days to be announced as a record number of Americans have cast their ballots via mail.
The U.S. has just held its 59th presidential election. the election is believed to have wide domestic and international implications. But Iran says it's not concerned about election results. Leader of the Islamic Revolution Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei has said that Iran will not be concerned about who emerges the winner of the U.S. race for presidency. Ayatollah Khamenei said the Islamic Republic's stance towards the U.S. hegemony will remain unaltered whatever the result of the election. The leader noted that the arrival or departure of political figures might have implications for others, but that Iranians will be unconcerned and the Islamic Republic's policy will be unaffected.
I think Ayatollah Khamenei is aware that regardless of who comes into power in America, it's the system which controls the situation, and the system is fundamentally corrupt and flawed. It's essentially a kakistocracy, and you could describe it as a plutocracy, perhaps even a kleptocracy. It's not a democracy.
Ayatollah Khamenei further said the main reason for America's enmity with the Islamic establishment is Iran's opposition to oppressive policies and its refusal to recognize hegemony. He also noted Iran's policy towards the U.S. is calculated and clear and does not change with the movement of individuals. Ayatollah Khamenei also pointed to the allegations by American officials themselves of widespread cheating in the ongoing elections and said the incumbent president, whose administration is holding the vote, says this is the most fraudulent election in the United States, while his rival says Donald Trump intends to cheat. Disregarding who will come to power in America, the current situation attests to a severe civil, political, and moral decline in the U.S., something that has been acknowledged by thinkers in the United States.
The U.S. as a nation and its world standing is currently under severe scrutiny. The U.S.'s so-called empire is on the decline, especially due to what the current President Trump has done. Well, ripping up agreements, breaking up organizations, and questioning the international order have led the world to a dangerous path, and within the U.S., racial tensions are at the boiling point. Well, at the same time, the U.S. insists on being, well, the flag bearer of democracy around the world, while also trying to hold on to another position which many call unnecessary, being the policeman of the world. These two combined are visible from America's regime change efforts like, well, in Syria, Iran, Venezuela, and others. The U.S. needs to look at itself in the mirror and try to overcome its own challenges before pretending that it can fix the world over.
The 2020 presidential election is suggested to be one of the most contentious elections in modern U.S. history. It's believed the definite winner of November 3rd may not be known for days to come. In 12 of the 50 states, early voting exceeds 80% of total votes cast in 2016. Trump has been hostile to mail-in ballots, earlier calling them a scam.
In this race between Biden and Trump, there isn't a great deal of difference between the two of them. In terms of foreign policies, there's hardly any difference between Democrats and Republicans and what they've been doing to West Asia. I don't envisage any difference or any change regardless of which of these two fellows come in to power.
A key issue with mail-in votes this time around is that numbers arriving past the established deadline won't get counted. This is uncharted territory in the U.S. history. Never before in history were presidential, congressional, and some local elections held under current circumstances.
And actually, the key is that you've got a system which is fundamentally flawed and has real moral issues. And this is the underlying factor, that the principles by which they run are not sound. They're based on hegemony, they're based on resource rape of other nations, they're based on a very insular, self-centered, if you like, greedy policy.
Trump has declined to say on multiple occasions if he would commit to a peaceful transfer of power if Joe Biden wins the election. Across the country, there are growing concerns that the bitterness and animosity over the presidential election will not end when the polls close. Cities have prepared for possible protests, civil unrest and violence, regardless of the election's outcome. The uncertainty comes amid unprecedented protests over racial inequality in the U.S. 2020 has already been a year of political tension and unrest unlike anything seen in the country since the 1960s. And it's not likely that the election will heal America's wounds and make this divided nation united again.
Welcome back. Europe is struggling to contain the coronavirus pandemic as the number of fatalities and infections continue to rise across the continent. Italy has reported more than 30,000 new cases and 352 deaths in 24 hours. The country has ordered gyms, cinemas, and theaters shut and imposed a 6 p.m. working time restriction on restaurants and cafes. Other measures include a nighttime curfew until December the 3rd. Toughest curbs have been introduced in the country's northern Lombardy region. The UK recorded 492 new fatalities and over 25,000 infections. British lawmakers have approved a month-long lockdown in England that starts from Thursday. A senior cabinet minister has indicated that the lockdown could last longer, but Prime Minister Boris Johnson rejected the comment.
These measures, these autumn measures to combat the surge, will expire automatically, Mr. Speaker, on December the 2nd. And we will then, I hope very much, be able to get this country going again, to get businesses, to get shops open again in the run-up to Christmas. But that depends on us all doing our bit now to make sure that we get the R done. I've no doubt that we can.
Elsewhere in France, over 40,000 daily cases were reported, pushing the total infections to over 1.5 million. Total death toll in the country has risen to over 38,000. Russia announced a record daily number of infections with nearly 20,000 new cases and 389 deaths in 24 hours. Poland registered over 24,000 new infections and 373 deaths, both of which are new records. The Polish government says most shopping malls, as well as theaters, cinemas, and museums, will be closed to combat the pandemic. The European Union has condemned Turkey's recent announcement to expand its seismic survey in the East Mediterranean. In a statement, EU foreign policy chief Joseph Borrell described Turkey's extension of gas exploration mission in the disputed waters as deeply regrettable. Borrell warned that such a move will create more tension and distrust in the region. He also called for a dialogue in good faith to reduce tensions. Greece and Turkey have been at odds since August when Ankara sent a research ship to the eastern Mediterranean. Athens then called it a violation of Greek territorial waters and requested the EU to impose sanctions on Turkey. The EU will decide on whether to take anti-Turkey measures in its summit next month. UK families calling for justice have held a rally asking for accountability and justice over UK deaths in police custody. Our correspondent there, Richard Sedan, has filed a report.
Deaths in custody has been and remains a serious issue of concern for many in Britain in 2020, with countless individuals continuing to die in deeply suspicious circumstances while in the custody of the police. This year, the United Friends and Family Campaign, UFFC, launched their yearly March for Justice, with this year's event taking place online due to the current COVID-19 restrictions. Despite the calls for justice continuing over many decades, police accountability and real change remain as elusive as ever, especially for black communities, which, according to the facts, are more likely to fall victim to police violence.
I think that certainly the use of force as as described by the Metropolitan Police, the extent to which they use force when arresting black people was 6 times more likely. And of course, that because we're more likely to suffer mental ill health, that is always another recurring feature, overwhelming and disproportionate force, when actually what somebody needs is a caring environment, yes, restrained, but they're not criminal, they're just mentally ill. And so these are the kind of recurring factors that we see evidenced in black deaths in custody.
I'm the twin of Leon Patterson, who died in police custody in Denton in 1992, 27th of November. He was arrested on suspicion of stealing a till, which was then proved not to be the case. He was held in police custody for 6 days and was found dead in the cell on the 27th of November. The outline that I got from the chief superintendent was that Leon basically beat himself to death by throwing himself around the cell.
3 decades on from Leon Patterson's death, and like so many cases, no officer has ever been charged or brought to justice.
When we did remove the sheet from the body, I mean, it was a bit of a to and fro to remove the sheet, because he went, "You can't touch it." They had the morgue attendants trying to hold down the sheet, and the officer just kept standing behind me saying, "You do know this is all self-inflicted. You do know that he did this to himself." And that's when we turned him over and saw all the bruises on the back and down his legs. So to keep saying that this is all self-inflicted was mute.
The justification for black deaths in custody and the rationale behind it, you know, is all developed within the sort of racist context of a white privilege that assumes that white people can never be guilty of any sin when it comes to inflicting violence against black people. And that's an attitude and a lived experience we've lived with since we were on the plantations, you know, way back in the 17th century. And it's continued from that day right up until this day.
Despite the calls for accountability and justice, far too many people fall victim to police violence, where far from upholding the law, they often break it with deadly consequences, knowing that they operate under a different set of laws which they themselves exist to uphold.
Deaths in custody remains an issue disproportionately affecting Britain's black communities. Despite promises to enact reforms, many argue that Britain's police remains institutionally racist. Under the current government, and with racism on the rise, this situation could get a lot worse. Richard Sudam, London.
Israeli forces have demolished the homes of nearly 800 Palestinian Bedouins in the occupied West Bank in a late-night operation targeting an entire community there. Israeli bulldozers, backed by soldiers, tore down tents and sheds in the village of Humsa al-Baghia in the Jordan Valley. The Israeli military claims the structures were built illegally in a firing zone. Palestinian Prime Minister Mohammed Shataya has slammed Israel for making dozens of people homes under the false pretext, I would imagine. Bedouin communities who live in the area for generations not only face demolition of their homes, but hardly get construction permits. Israeli authorities usually demolish homes in the occupied territories with the Palestinians, which the Palestinians say are part of the regime's land grab policy. And that's it with international news.
Thank you. Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio. Amir Kabir. Khayyam. Maulana. Avicenna. Khwarizmi. Iranian notables, sources of global honor.
In the name of God, the compassionate, the merciful, salam, dear listeners, and welcome to the program. In this episode, you'll get familiar with another Iranian poet who lived in 7th and 8th centuries AH, corresponding to 13th and 14th centuries AD. He was Saif Faraghani. Saif Faraghani has been known as a leader of socio-political poetry in Farsi language. The 7th and 8th centuries AH were among the bright eras of Iran's literary history, as masters of poetry and Gnosticism like Maulana, Saadi, and Hafiz lived in that era. There is little known about the life and times of Saifuddin Abul Mohammed Muhammad Faraghani. Dr. Zabihullah Safa, who has edited his Divan or collection of poems, writes in the introduction, "Our whole information about him is restricted to the Divan of poems that has remained for us, as there is name or trace mentioned in the literary references and sources of this able poet. Although he had a high status in expression of mystic concepts and certainly has been one of the leaders of Khanqa, there is no trace of him in the Farsi books of the great figures of mysticism and Gnosticism." Dr. Safa laments, "Saifuddin Faraghani is among the professional orators whose fellow Farsi speakers managed to get acquainted with him some 7 centuries after his death. Till then, no name had been mentioned from him. For the first time, Professor Ahmad Atash from the University of Istanbul mentioned the name of Saif Faraghani. This caused late Mojtaba Minavi to provide an edition of his Divan." Dr. Zabihullah Safa continues, "The main cause of his being anonymous in the history of Farsi literature and among those who have authored the life of the Iranian poets, scholars, and mystics is that Saif Faraghani hadn't returned home after migration to Rome. He died in the era when Asia Minor was under the Ilkhanid rule and the Mongol plunder had caused poverty, distress, and chaos. Thus, this region had a weak relation with Iran. Moreover, Saif Faraghani lived and passed away in a small town called Aksari, which didn't become famous later on." Saif Faraghani was born in Farghane in Transoxiana in today's Central Asia and Afghanistan. The region is in the east of the old Sogdiana and surrounded by Hisar and Zarafshan mountains. It is not known when he left the region for the west. It is only known that he had stayed in Tabriz for a while, so it is likely that he had left Farghane as a young man. According to his poems, Dr. Zafar says, his birth had taken place during the developments of the Mongol onslaughts and at most in the first half of the 7th century AH. The last date that he has mentioned in his poems indicates that he had been alive. It is 705 AH. Muhammad bin Ali, an author from Aksaray, in a book that he wrote in 749, names Saif Farghani among the dead. Accordingly, it can be said that Saif lived for long and passed away at the age of 80 or 90. During his stay in Tabriz, Humam Tabrizi had communications with him and learned much from him. There is no doubt that Saif Farghani was an ascetic Sufi, but it is not clear who was his teacher and master in the field. He has some poems in praise of the infallible progeny and imams of the Prophet of Islam. Yet, Dr. Safar maintains that he was a Hanafi Sunni Muslim. He has eulogized Imam Ali and also has poems on the injustices imposed on Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, and his family, relatives, and companions. The Diwan of Poetry of Saif Farghani consists of uds, lyrics, quatrains, and comprises of 11,000 lines. It seems that he had no other work besides this Diwan. A quick look at his poetry shows that he was a skilled poet. He was among the few poets who combined art with mysticism and religious beliefs. His arts are about monotheism, panegyrics of the Prophet of Islam, didactics and criticism of turbulent circumstances and different social classes. He never employed lofty arts for praising kings and courtiers. He has just composed a few lines in praise of Azan Khan. Even in those poems, he either admonishes or mentions the miseries caused by the Ilkhani rulers for the beleaguered people of Eastern Roman Empire. Saif Farghani has dedicated part of his arts to sort of conversation and exchanging of views with renowned poets of his era. This was a habit since the waning years of the 6th century AH. In other words, an erudite poet was the one who could respond to his masters. Dear listeners, next time we will get familiar with another Iranian notable. God bless.
Spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, he is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين واللعن الدائم على أعدائهم أجمعين من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين. In our meeting, I would like to talk a little bit about the nature and meaning of life according to Islamic teachings. When we study Quranic verses and our Islamic narrations, we realize that the meaning of life is somehow different from what we normally imagine. I just mentioned some Quranic verses, and during this short period of time, I try my best to explain the meaning of life according to these verses and some other Islamic narrations. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. Chapter 16, verse 97. من عمل صالحا من ذكر أو أنثى وهو مؤمن فلنحيينه حياة طيبة ولنجزينهم أجرهم بأحسن ما كانوا يعملون. Whoever acts righteously, whether male or female, should he or she be faithful, we shall revive him or her with a good life. Look, according to this verse, we will be revived through these actions. First of all, we have to have faith, and then we have to act in accordance with our faith. The teacher and master of Imam Khomeini, the late Ayatollah Shahabadi, was telling that Satan is the dog of God. And you know this fact, that the dog would not harm those relatives and friends of its owner. It's natural. According to this great scholar, when you are going to be close friend of God or from Awliya Allah, the Satan would not harm you anymore. But the problem is to reach at this level. And the best and the most important element to reach to this level is the element of love. According to the supplication that I recited from our fourth Imam, Imam Ali ibn Husayn, peace be upon them, oh my God, who has tasted the sweetness of your love, then he or she wants to replace it with another love or with another beloved. We can conclude from this beautiful phrase that if we really taste the sweetness of love of God, we never replace it with another type of love. At the same time, we can conclude that if we prefer any type of love other than the love of God, love of money, power, position, everything, it is an indication of not achieving the love of God. And there is a relation between the love of God and the knowledge that I mentioned earlier.
Oh, what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow. His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers. Open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true, and always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here. Who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
When you know God, you're going to love God. And when you love God, God is going to give you the light. And the reason, according to our scholars, is that then love is the result of two factors. Love is the result of knowledge about perfection and knowledge about beauty. Whenever you see a beautiful thing, you're going to admire it. Whenever you see any type of perfection, you're going to admire it. You're going to love it. So the love is the result of these two factors. And you know, these two factors are at the highest level in Almighty God. So as long as you gain knowledge more, you're going to love God more. And when you love God, God is going to give you the real life. For the same reason, in that verse of the Holy Quran, مَنْ عَمِلَ صَالِحًا مِنْ ذَكَرٍ أَوْ أُنْثَى وَهُوَ مُؤْمِنٌ. These two conditions. First of all, righteous acts and behaviors, good deeds. And second one is having faith, believe in God. Those are conditions. فَلَنُحْيَنَّهُ حَيَاةً طَيِّبَةً. We would give him or we would give her a pure and beautiful and real and good life. And my last point is the circle that I mentioned inevitably has to be completed. At the time of death, we're going to meet our origin. We're going to meet Almighty God. And even the realities of the world, something that normal people are not aware of it. For example, everything is praising the Lord. Everything is glorifying the Lord. Normal people are not able to realize this fact. But at the time of death, فَكَشَفْنَا عَنْكَ غَطَاءَكَ فَبَسَرُكَ الْيَوْمَ حَدِيدٌ. At the time of death, the curtain that we have made it would be removed. As a result, we're going to see the realities of the world. But at that time, there is no opportunity to work in accordance with these realities. About the real life also, it's important while you are living to do something to gain this real life.
Otherwise, after death, all of us we're going to have some sort of resurrection. All of us we're going to meet God. But the important point is to achieve completion, to ignore yourself, your egoism, while you are on earth. While you have free will, you are able to do what you want, not at the time of death, which is going to be the end of our opportunity. I hope all of us are going to receive this real life, and I ask Almighty God to give us this tawfiq, this success in our life, to be able to be revived through those acts and good behaviors. And I ask Almighty God to prepare us for His last and remained messenger, our last Imam, the Wazirin of the Messenger of God, our Al-Imam Al-Hujjah. May God hasten His reappearance. And I ask Almighty God to include us among His real followers, and I ask Almighty God not to separate us from the Holy Quran and the household of our Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Thank you very much for your time and attention. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I'm looking back throughout the years to breathe is hard and my eyes are choked with tears. Your face and hair are full of light. Now it will soon be time to go. I feel you feeling calm now. Did the angel let you know? For all the wisdom and tea you gave to me, let me offer something now so warm and comforting and sweet. Can you hear me whisper to you as you sleep? La ilaha illallah. Did you always understand? Can you feel me take your hand?
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
Chinese documents show that U.S. Commerce Secretary Wilbur Ross did not successfully step down from all of his corporate commitments. Wilbur Ross, an investor turned U.S. Commerce Secretary, has long been accused of ethical violations because of his failure to extricate himself from his business ties. Documents obtained by Foreign Policy magazine show that Wilbur Ross's potential conflicts of interest around Chinese businesses are greater than previously known. The article you're about to hear has been written by journalist Isaac Stone Fish and has been taken from the Foreign Policy magazine. The piece is titled, Wilbur Ross Remained on Chinese Joint Venture Board Whilst Running U.S.-China Trade War. Stay with us for more of Isaac Stone Fish's article. Chinese documents show that the U.S. Commerce Secretary Wilbur Ross did not successfully step down from all of his corporate commitments. Wilbur Ross, an investor turned U.S. Commerce Secretary, has long been accused of ethical violations because of his failure to extricate himself from his business ties. Documents obtained by Foreign Policy magazine show that Ross's potential conflicts of interest around Chinese businesses are greater than previously known. In Chinese corporate documents obtained by Foreign Policy magazine, Wilbur Ross is listed as serving on the board of a Chinese joint venture until January of 2019, nearly 2 years into his term as U.S. Commerce Secretary. That joint venture, now called Huaneng Invesco WLR Beijing Investment Fund Management Co., is an investment partnership formed in September of 2008 between Huaneng Capital Services, the U.S. management company Invesco, and the firm Wilbur Ross founded, W.L. Ross & Co. Huaneng Capital Services is an arm of China Huaneng Group, a major state-owned power producer in China. The documents correspond to the information found on Chinese corporate data sites, such as Kichacha and Kichinbao, including the date of board membership. The documents don't say if Wilbur Ross was paid for his board seat or whether there is any current financial relationship between Ross and the joint venture. It's also unclear if Wilbur Ross knew that he remained on the board seat. The more recent documents don't include the signatures or seals of the individual board members. That Chinese document states Wilbur Ross was on the board of a Chinese joint venture until January of 2019 has not been previously reported. The U.S.-China trade war started heating up in the summer of 2018, as Beijing and Washington levied increasingly onerous tariffs on each other. At the same time as Wilbur Ross was overseeing the trade war as U.S. Commerce Secretary, he was still, according to paperwork, on the board of a joint venture that was a partnership with a Chinese state-owned firm. Instead of reporting on well-documented facts, including a dated and signed letter of resignation that I provided them, Foreign Policy magazine is purporting a false narrative that I remained on the board of a Chinese company, citing Chinese documents, Wilbur Ross replied in a statement sent by U.S. Commerce Department. It is clear which Foreign Policy magazine actually support, and the American public deserves better. The letter that Wilbur Ross provided to Foreign Policy magazine is dated 27th of February 2017, marked confidential, and has as its subject line, regarding resignation from WLR entities. In the letter addressed to W.L. Ross & Co., Wilbur Ross writes that he shall be deemed to have retired, resigned, or withdrawn from every entity affiliated with W.L. Ross & Co. Wilbur Ross lists dozens of companies that he claims the letter applies to, including those affiliated with Huaneng. But Chinese corporate law experts, consulted by Foreign Policy magazine, say that under Chinese law, writing a private letter to a U.S. parent company does not remove one from Chinese corporate boards. The failure to withdraw from the board may have just been an inadvertent slip, but what you said is clearly not a false narrative, said Fred Rockefort, an attorney at the international law firm Harris Britton. Chinese corporate records establish without a doubt that Wilbur Ross was officially on the board until 1st of February 2019. Wilbur Ross's position as U.S. Commerce Secretary allowed him to influence the direction of the U.S.-China trade war, that America's global and America's global trade policies. Whilst there is no evidence that Ross directly benefited from the joint venture while serving as Commerce Secretary, entanglements like this have traditionally been seen as potential violations of the national interest. Public trust demands that all employees act in public's interest and are free from any actual or perceived conflict of interest when fulfilling governmental responsibilities entrusted to them. The then acting director of the U.S. Office of Government Ethics wrote to Wilbur Ross in a July 2018 letter about other inadvertent ethical violations. On 20th of March 2017, less than a month after Wilbur Ross was confirmed as U.S. Commerce Secretary, the joint venture entered into a partnership with the parent company, Huaneng and Taikang Asset Management Company, a subsidiary of the major Chinese insurance firm Taikang. The companies agreed to raise about $745 million to invest in renewable energy projects, a market that Wilbur Ross had influence over at the U.S. Commerce Department and which was directly affected by trade tariffs. Ross's relationship to the Taikang partnership has not been previously reported. One set of documents that Foreign Policy magazine obtained, dated March 2018, showed that the joint venture filed paperwork stating which of its previous board members would continue to serve on the board. Wilbur Ross's name is on that list. Another document from January of 2019 removes Ross from the board and appoints the investor Nadim Qureshi as a new board member. Qureshi served on the board until September of 2020. The joint venture affixed its seal to the document. Under Chinese law, a seal is generally seen as more official than a signature. Wilbur Ross attended a board meeting in September of 2012 and signed an agreement with other directors to, among other changes, increase the company's registered capital to about $25 million and its total investment to $76 million, and to change the name of the joint venture from Huaneng Investco WLR Investment Consulting Co. to its current name. Long bullish about investing in China, Wilbur Ross and his firm WL Ross & Co., along with Investco, formed the joint venture to tap into private equity investments in power generation in China, the firm said in a 2008 press release. Back in 2000, Wilbur Ross founded the private equity firm WL Ross & Co., which focused on distressed assets. He sold the firm to the money manager Ambuscap, now Invesco, in 2006. Wilbur Ross continued to serve as the chief executive officer of Invesco's private equity group until joining the government in February of 2017. But Ross only sold his shares in Invesco in December of 2017, nearly a year into his tenure as a U.S. Commerce Secretary. He was supposed to sell his shares valued between $10 million and $50 million before the end of May of 2017. But the non-profit Center for Public Integrity found that because Invesco's stock rose in the meantime, the delay netted Wilbur Ross between $1.2 million and $6 million. I discovered that the previously held stock had not been sold. I then promptly sold these shares, Wilbur Ross later wrote in a disclosure. Wilbur Ross has been repeatedly warned about ethics violations. In his December 2016 ethics disclosure form, Wilbur Ross disclosed that he was on the board of Huaneng Joint Venture from 2008 until present. In March 2018, the non-profit liberal advocacy group Public Citizen released a report titled Follow the Money. Did administration officials' financial entanglements with China delay Trump's promised tough-on-China trade policy? The report discusses many of Wilbur Ross's alleged conflict of interest with China, including his relationship with Diamond S Shipping, a Connecticut-headquartered firm that at the time was partially owned by the Chinese government. The report also mentions Ross's relationship with Huaneng. In a September 2019 interview with the Washington Post, Wilbur Ross denied ever having any conflict of interest whilst in office. In July of 2018, the Office of Government Ethics wrote a scathing public letter to Wilbur Ross, criticizing him for various omissions and inaccurate statements in his disclosure forms and compliance documents. Even inadvertent errors regarding compliance with your ethical obligations can undermine public trust in both you and the overall ethics program, the letter stated. In response, Wilbur Ross filed an extensive annual financial disclosure report for that year. In February of 2019, the director of the Office of Government Ethics refused to certify the report because Wilbur Ross didn't sell all of his shares in the Florida-based bank, Bank United. But there was another possible error in Ross's 2018 financial disclosure report. In that report, Ross claims that he had left the Huaneng joint venture in February of 2017, but according to Chinese law, he was still a director of the joint venture until 1st of February 2019. This error, however, inadvertent on Ross's financial disclosure report, has not been previously reported.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.